Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Word, the Bible. It's a rich treasure of truths and things for us to understand and get to grips with. Help us this morning as we read the section from Luke and as Carrie comes to talk to us about it. Help her in her explanation of what this means for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Chapter 6, starting at verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spend the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called a zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal region, from Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets."
Thank you very much, Jitch, for reading that for us. I wonder, have you noticed how much excitement there is whenever we have a new Prime Minister? There's a certain protocol, of course, the big black car. It's always big and usually black, sweeping into Buckingham Palace for the meeting between the Queen and the new Prime Minister. And then the same black car sweeps into Downing Street for that first crucial speech as Prime Minister in front of Number 10. And there's a certain form of words. "Her Majesty the Queen has asked me to form a government, and I have accepted." That tradition begins with an encounter with royalty, but it brings the promise of a new approach, new people in charge, the hope of a new set of values, the potential for positive change. Well, the choosing of the 12 disciples would be as critical as any of those encounters between the Queen and her many prime ministers. And yet the chances are that at that time, none of Jesus' disciples, not even the 12 who were chosen, would have understood the importance of their new commission. But Jesus knew that the choosing of the 12 disciples was immensely important. And if you can keep that page open at 1033, then you can see that before Jesus chose these 12 disciples, he went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. And it was only when morning came that Jesus called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. This wasn't the first time that Jesus had withdrawn to a quiet place to pray, but it's the only time that the Bible tells us that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer. Jesus himself also designated them apostles. Now the Bible doesn't tell us that Jesus told the 12 disciples anything about the role that they would be playing in the future. But apostle means one who is commissioned and sent. Well, these days, it's not just the national and the multinational companies that have their graduate trainee schemes. Even small companies that want to appeal to people when they're recruiting will tell them what they're going to learn in their trainee scheme. Jesus doesn't appear to have any special training program arranged for his newly commissioned apostles. Later in the Bible, we'll see that some of these men become preachers, some become healers, but for now, they're not doing anything except sticking around with Jesus, soaking up his teaching, watching how he ministers to people, observing how he handles confrontations. There's no formal job description. Perhaps at this stage, the 12, they're closest to embedded reporters, perhaps, who work with the armed forces and who are able to tell the world what actually happened because they themselves were there, as close to the action as it was possible to get. And the 12 will be the witnesses to Jesus' ministry, to the healings, to his teaching, to the debates with the religious authorities. But most important of all, they will be the witnesses to Jesus' death and his resurrection. And it's a reminder that there's no job description for us as Jesus' followers. We just have to stick with Jesus, staying alongside him by soaking up his words in the Bible, telling what we know about what we've seen him do in our lives and the lives of others. So, what was special about these new 12 men? Judging by how they're described here and elsewhere in the Bible, it would appear that there's nothing particularly special about them. Not when they're chosen. We're told Simon was called the Zealot, presumably because he's linked in some way to the Zealot movement that was trying to stir up rebellion against the Roman occupying forces in Judea. Mostly, we're just given their names. Sometimes we're told they're somebody's son, somebody else's brother, but that seems to be included just to identify them, rather than because that particular relationship makes them somebody special. But you'll notice, if you look at verse 16, the reminder that their number includes Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Does it seem odd to you that even after so much prayer, Jesus would have appointed somebody who would become a traitor? Does that mean that Judas's appointment was a mistake? And if Jesus, having prayed all night, could appoint a disciple who'd betray him, how can we have any confidence that our own prayers will lead to the right outcomes? But Judas's betrayal of Jesus was an essential element in Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus' death was the fulfillment of everything that Jesus came to do. Jesus himself would tell the disciples that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. It's not going to be until after Jesus' death that we see these 12 men really come into their own, traveling far and wide to witness to Jesus' resurrection, even at the price of their own lives. At this stage, perhaps it's not so much the identity of the 12 that's important as the fact that there were 12 of them. Because this isn't the first time that the leadership of God's chosen people has been entrusted to 12 men. Israel had come into being as 12 tribes under the leadership of the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name God had changed to Israel. When God delivered the Israelites from Egypt and enabled them to escape from slavery under the Pharaohs, he gave them the law and he told them, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." He spelled out for the Israelites exactly what they must do to set themselves apart from the other nations around them. to be God's chosen people. But that's the old order of things. In the new age, God's chosen people will not be confined to the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. God is making for himself a new community, a new chosen people. And if we look at verse 17, we get a sense of the diversity of this new community. Before this, it had just been the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who'd taken the long journey from Jerusalem to check out Jesus' teaching. But now, Jesus' fame has spread to the extent that it's not just a large crowd of Jesus' disciples who are there to listen to Jesus. Look at verse 17 and you can see that a great number of people have come from all over Judea and from Jerusalem. And they're not just coming from Judea and Jerusalem. They're even coming from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon. Look at the map and you can see how far away Tyre and Sidon are. They're right in the north of the map. See how far they are from Jerusalem in the south. And the people living in these coastal cities, they're mostly Greek rather than Jewish. So as Jesus begins to draw to him people from beyond the Jewish community, we're starting to see how that promise to Abraham right at the beginning of the Bible, that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, how that might come to be fulfilled. So Jesus is reaching out to a far broader society than the Jewish nation alone. God's new chosen people, his new community, they're not just in one single ethnic or religious group. They're going to be those who realize that what they need is Jesus, the ones who turn to Jesus. And if we look at verse 18, we can see the breadth of need that drives people to seek out Jesus. The people who come to him are not just those who come to hear him, but also those who come to be healed of their diseases. They're also those troubled by impure spirits who are cured. We can see that Jesus is healing them all. Whatever it is that is challenging them or ailing them or troubling them, Jesus is healing them all. Verse 19 tells us that the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from Jesus. Their confidence is not in anything that they can bring to Jesus or that they can give to Jesus, but in the power that is coming from him. And we can see that God's new community will be based on what the Holy Spirit will be able to do with people and within people who turn to Jesus. And God's new chosen people, they're not those who reach any particular standard of behavior or who have any specific quality. Becoming a Christian requires us only to accept that we all need Jesus and that it's only through Jesus that we can come to God and can be reconciled with him. And as a church, we can and we do celebrate that becoming a Christian is never a matter of having a particular kind of background or a certain story. We come together because we know that we all need Jesus. Doesn't matter whether the path that we take to Jesus is long or short, crooked or straight, bumpy or smooth. What unites us is that our path has led us to Jesus. Well, perhaps you're not sure whether you've reached a place in your spiritual journey that you're happy to call home. Perhaps for now you're keeping your options open. And maybe you're wondering whether anybody nowadays really believes that people can be changed by putting their trust in Jesus. Well, look about you and you'll see people whose lives have been changed by putting their trust in Jesus. Many of us here will say that we were living lives that were far from pure, not at all healthy, before we realized that Jesus saw what was going on in our lives and how he could change our lives. That power that verse 19 tells us was coming from Jesus, the Holy Spirit still has that power, power to touch and to heal all of us. But Jesus not only brings about a new community, he offers a new covenant. From the mountain where Jesus has spent the night praying, Jesus went down with the 12 apostles and he stood on a level place to be with the crowds of people. And there are echoes here of Moses spending time with God up the mountain and then coming down from the mountain with an entirely new way of living for God. But Moses brought the Israelites a long list of rules. The Ten Commandments were just the start of God's law. If the Israelites would obey the law, they would have God's protection. If the Israelites disobeyed God's law, things would go badly for them. Moses' covenant was logical, because the law that God gave to the Israelites contained lots of rules that made very good sense. They were laws that were likely to lead to a healthier society, if the Israelites could only manage to keep them. But the Israelites, being human and therefore prone to putting themselves and not God first in their lives, found it impossible to keep God's law. So Jesus gave his new community this new covenant. And Jesus sets out in verses 20 to 26 a very unusual manifesto for this new community. It's not like any manifesto that has been seen before or since. There have been some fairly on manifestos over the years. Take the 2017 election. The money-free society fought the Bristol West constituency on a platform of seeking transition to a society completely without money, completely money-free. And their list of proposals included providing spaces for people to grow vegetables for free. Here in Cambridge, the Rebooting Democracy Party campaigned to replace our national system of democracy with the same system that they had in ancient Athens, the sortitionist system, because they reckon it's less elitist than the current system. But actually, we are much more used to politicians who try to gain our support by giving us what they think we want. They offer us better schools and better healthcare, cleaner cities and quicker trains. Hardly ever do our politicians give a proper account of the price that would need to be paid for such promises. Jesus offers his followers an entirely different approach. Jesus expects his disciples to experience poverty, hunger, sadness, abuse. And all because of the Son of Man, because of Jesus. In other words, because they are followers of Jesus. Jesus doesn't make any attempt to sugarcoat what his followers will experience. And yet Jesus calls his disciples blessed. He says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He says, blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Let's think about what Jesus is saying here and see how different it is from the covenant that Moses brought down from the mountain. Moses' covenant was a conditional covenant with God. If you obey my laws, then you will be blessed. This new covenant's very different. While Jesus is looking at his disciples, he tells them that those who suffer for his sake are already blessed. Jesus tells his followers they can confidently endure all the hardships that he knows will come their way because they can know that they have already been given the blessing of rewards in heaven. On the 1st of July this year, 18 sailors set off from the western coast of France, each one aiming to be the first to sail 30,000 miles around the world. But this year's race is taken along with one very important difference, they must sail using only the technology that was available to sailors in the very first Golden Globe race that set off 50 years ago in 1968. Now, if you saw the film The Mercy that came out earlier this year with Colin Firth, then you'll know that that's the story of British sailor Donald Crowhurst's experience in that original race in 1968. And if you've seen that or you've read the book, then you'll know something of the challenges of sailing without access to satellite technology, without GPS. That's Colin Firth there, as Donald Crowhurst, reminding us again just how good he looks in a slightly wet white shirt. And this is the real Donald Crowhurst, who does bear quite a strong resemblance to Colin Firth. And this is the real-life Robin Knox Johnston. Not at that time, Sir Robin Knox Johnston. In fact, Robin Knox Johnston would turn out to be the only competitor who managed to finish the 1968 race. He was asked later about the experience of sailing without any of the modern communication methods that we take for granted. And he said, "Ask what it would be like to be locked in a jail on your own for 9 or 10 months with hard labour, because that's what this is about." Well, it wasn't like that for Ellen MacArthur, now Dame Ellen MacArthur, when she broke the solo world record in 2005. Modern technology put her in touch with supporters and news agencies all around the world. Think about what a difference that would make. All the sacrifices that you're making in the present, physical hardships, the loss of sleep, the loneliness, the relentless monotony of keeping your boat seaworthy and keeping yourself alive. You know that these are all going to be worthwhile because you are on course to break the record. You don't have to guess or speculate or just hope simply because you've no way of knowing whether you're on course of victory or hopelessly adrift. Modern communications mean you can know that you are going to win that prize or make that record. And that's the blessing that Jesus gives to his followers, both in the past and in the here and now. Those hard times that you're going through, Jesus has already promised you that they're as nothing compared to what is already prepared for you in heaven. And the best thing of all is that Jesus tells you that those blessings are already yours, because through the grace of God, through Jesus' death, God has made them yours. There's no danger of your hope of blessing crumbling away to nothing. We misunderstand what Jesus is saying here if we interpret this as telling us that poverty is a good thing in itself, or that it's God's will that people should go hungry. And when Jesus says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh," we shouldn't read that as confirmation that it's right for Christians to live miserable lives. Instead, Jesus wants his disciples to know that when they experience poverty, hunger, and unhappiness for his sake, they can do so knowing that their suffering's already been rewarded by the blessings they'll experience in heaven. Jesus tells his followers, "When people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man, you are blessed." Jesus tells them that they can rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. Jesus reminds his followers that they wouldn't be the first people to have suffered by being hated, rejected, abused, and cast out. Because that's how the previous generations treated the prophets. Prophets like Jeremiah, who was beaten and put in the stocks, but he carried on speaking truth to power. Who was seized and threatened with execution, but who still carried on telling his listeners to mend their ways and to obey God. Who was put under house arrest, imprisoned, thrown into a cistern with no water and just mud to drink, who even when he was rescued from that cistern, was still kept in chains. Jesus wants his followers to know that whatever they're suffering, whether they're suffering materially or physically or emotionally or socially, their hardship will be more than outweighed by the generosity they'll experience in heaven. The kingdom of God itself will be theirs. They will be satisfied. They will laugh and they will rejoice and leap for joy. But Jesus also gives a warning here for those disciples who are unwilling to suffer for the sake of Jesus. He says to those disciples who think only of being rich, you've already received your comfort. He says to those whose priority is to be well fed now, you will go hungry. He says to those who says, if you laugh now, you will mourn and weep. And he warns that if everyone speaks well of you, well, that's only how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Those warnings are the exact mirror images of the promises to the disciples who are willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus. But those followers who put their own needs first, before what Jesus might be calling them to do, well, they may well be comfortable, well-fed, laughing, basking in a warm glow of people saying very nice things about them. But they'll have no further blessings. So, how are we meant to respond to this? Chuck in the job? Skip a few meals? Wipe the smiles off our faces? No, if we aim to do any of these things to try to win for ourselves the blessings of heaven, we're missing the point. Jesus tells his disciples that they're blessed in order to reassure them that their sufferings are nothing compared to the promise of heaven. But he's not fixing the price of a ticket to heaven. He's not setting some kind of exchange rate in order that his followers can trade in their suffering on earth for heavenly blessing. Because the blessings of heaven don't come to us because we work for them, any more than they come to us because we give things up for them. God freely gives the blessings of heaven to anybody who will turn to Jesus and follow him. Christians who are suffering because of their faith can take comfort from knowing they're already blessed. But we rejoice not because being poor or going hungry or being sad or feeling rejected or any of these are good things to experience, but because they're experienced because of the Son of Man. So what does that mean for us today? Well, these words might help us when we're making and living with difficult decisions. When going on the church weekend away means going without another holiday. When we say no to extra responsibilities at work because accepting them would only make it harder to get to home group. When we find ourselves unpopular because we won't bend the rules, because we won't go along with the views of the mainstream, with what our colleagues at work or friends at school assume must be right. When being a Christian is not just mildly embarrassing, but inconvenient, but feels downright hard. That's when we need to remember that Jesus told us, rejoice in that day and leap for joy because great is your reward in heaven. A couple of months ago, an article in the Financial Times mentioned a factory in Swindon where just-in-time supply chain practices meant that some components are delivered just 75 minutes before they're actually used. Everything about the way that we live now is geared to put everything at our fingertips, quite literally. All the information we need to make decisions more and more quickly. We don't worry about ordering too far in advance because we've got next day delivery. We don't get out a map to plan where we're going. We've got Google Maps on our phones. We work out where we're going to meet our friends after we've already set off. More than ever, we live in the here and now. Jesus' focus on the eternal is definitely countercultural. But it's only when we remember that we have God's eternal blessing that we are able to live well in the here and now. Our title for today's sermon asked us, what makes you truly happy? Jesus promised that we have already been blessed with all that we need to make us truly happy. It's up to us to live in a way that shows that we believe in his promise.